at the moment it's a situation really of unprecedented turmoil in the Middle East and in North Africa, as a succession of countries in that area have sought to overthrow their dictatorial governments. It started in Tunisia and spread to Egypt and to Libya, to Syria, Bahrain, to Yemen. All these different nations, their peoples, beginning to sense that actually they have a power that they didn't perhaps realise before, and beginning to challenge those who are in authority over them. Just last week, the rebels in Libya said that they would be happy to talk about peace as long as Colonel Gaddafi were to step down. And I think that was the last we heard about that suggestion. Because the dictators want to hold on to power, don't they? They want to hold on for as long as they can. And the situation is very different in all the different countries, but very difficult to tell where it's going to end. What's common to all of these different situations, though, I think, is that you have a people, or groups of people, looking for freedom, looking for release, looking for an end to oppression upon them. Well, in Galatians chapter 3, from verse 26 to chapter 4, verse 11, and particularly in chapter 4, verses 1 to 7, Paul describes a transition from captivity to freedom, from slavery to sonship. And Paul describes how God sends his Son into the world to rescue people from a position of slavery and to bring them into a new relationship with God so that they are adopted as sons into God's family. And how God pours his Holy Spirit into their hearts to make that legal change from a slave to a son something that is real in their experience, something that is felt. And Paul, of course, is talking to a particular church, a particular body of people at a particular moment in time, with the Galatians, but because God has preserved his word for us and we have it today, then that same message is true for us. We have the same experience as that of the Galatian Christians. We have that same conversion experience, if you like, where God has taken us from a position of slavery to sin, our old way of life, to being brought into God's family and made sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. So it's a story for us too. And it's summarized in chapter 4, verse 7. Paul says, "Therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ." Slavery is a very emotive word. No one likes to think of themselves as a slave. Slaves have no freedom. They have no choice. They cannot make their own decisions. It is not pleasant being a slave. The people of Libya would say it is not pleasant living under Colonel Gaddafi. And from the perspective of our freedom in Britain, from the perspective of our freedom, it would seem that the people of Libya are very definitely in slavery under this cruel dictator. But you see, slavery can actually take many different forms. Each of us has an identity. Each of us has a way that we see ourselves. We have things that define us in our own minds, things that we do, standards that we live by, things that we see as important in our lives, and these things define us. They're the things that we devote our time to, that we don't devote our money to, our energies. And it might be our career, it might be our status in the community, it might be our influence in the community, perhaps our influence in the church, it might be our family, it might be our good reputation, it might be good works that we do. We define ourselves by these things. This is who I am, this is what I do. But if we're not careful, those things can enslave us. In Acts chapter 16, there are three different slaves, the American pastor Tim Keller comments on this passage, Acts chapter 16, about these three very, very different people, but how they were all slaves. If you'd like to turn there with me, the first slave in Acts chapter 16 is very obvious. We meet her in chapter 16, verse 16. Luke writes this: "Now it happened, as we went to prayer, that a certain slave girl, possessed with the spirit of divination, met us. We brought her masters much profit by fortune telling. This girl followed Paul and us, and cried out, saying, 'These men are the servants of the Most High God, who proclaim to us the way of salvation.' And this she did for many days. But Paul, greatly annoyed, turned and said to the Spirit, 'I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her.' And he came out of her that very hour." So here is someone who is very obviously a slave. She's a slave on the inside to this evil spirit who's taking control of her. But she's also very obviously a slave on the outside. She's been sold into slavery, and her masters are making a great deal of money from her by selling her wares on the street corner. I guess they stood outside Tesco or the equivalent and, you know, roll up, £5 and you'll get your fortune told. I don't know how it works, but that was the kind of thing that they did. Okay, so this girl was completely exploited, completely abused, no freedom at all, no choice, totally and utterly in slavery. She's the first slave. The second slave in this passage, Acts chapter 16, is less obvious, and he's the Philippian jailer. Verse 23. I'll tell you the story first before we go to that. There's a riot. Okay, these slave owners realise their profit-making machine has been changed, and they cause a riot. And as a result, Paul and Silas are thrown into prison. We pick up the story verse 23. "When they had laid many stripes on them, they threw them into prison, commanding the jailer to keep them securely. Having received such a charge, he put them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks. But at midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. Suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken. And immediately all the doors were opened and everyone's chains were loosed. And the keeper of the prison, awaking from sleep and seeing the prison doors open, supposing that the prisoners had fled, drew his sword and was about to kill himself. But Paul called with a loud voice, saying, 'Do yourself no harm, for we are all here.' Then he called for a light, ran in and fell down trembling before Paul and Silas. And he brought them out and said, 'Sirs, what must I do to be saved?'" So here is this Philippian jailer. Okay? He's thrown Paul and Silas into the prison, but there's an earthquake, the doors fly open. He thinks the prisoners are about to escape, and he is about to kill himself. Why is this man a slave? Why is this man a slave? Well, history tells us that if you were a prison, if you were a jailer, and all your prisoners escaped, then your life was forfeit. The price that you paid for letting your prisoners escape was execution. Your life would be ended. Now, history tells us that. But what is it about this man, this jailer, that makes him want to take his own life? That was unusual. Most jailers accepted their punishment, went to the trial, got executed. But this jailer wants to take his own life. Why? Well, the reason is because he's a slave. He's a slave to his job. His job is the thing that gives him meaning and purpose in life. It's his job that he's built his whole life upon. His job is to look after prisoners, and he does it very well. Look what he's done to Paul and Silas. He doesn't just put them in prison. No. They go into the inner prison. He fastens their feet in the stocks. He goes to town on Paul and Silas. When he does a job, he does it very well. But now he thinks they're deceased, and his life's not worth living anymore. So he's about to kill himself. He's a slave. He's a slave to his job. third slave is perhaps even less obvious than the jailer, and that's Lydia. And we meet her in verse 13. Acts chapter 16, verse 13. On the Sabbath day, he went out of the city to the riverside, where prayer was customarily made, and he sat down and spoke to the women who met there. Now a certain woman named Lydia heard us. She was a seller of purple from the city of Thyatira, who worships God. The Lord opened her heart to heed the things spoken by Paul. And when she and her household were baptized, she begged us, saying, "If you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay." So she persuaded us. Lydia is a wealthy woman. Okay, she's a dealer in purple cloth. She comes from the city of Thyatira, which is the center of that industry. And we know that she's wealthy because not only was the purple dyeing industry very remunerative, but we know she was a property-owning woman. She not only comes from Thyatira, but we see that she has a home in Philippi. "Come to my house," she says in verse 15. Here is a woman who had two properties. And she's not sure. And she's a wealthy woman. So why is she a slave? Well, she's a slave, like so many people in our country today. She's a slave to peace. She's a slave to contentment. She's looking and searching and trying to find satisfaction. She's a Gentile. And she's seen that she can't find satisfaction in Gentile religion, in her own religion. So she's turned to the religion of the Jews. Maybe there is something here. Maybe there's something about the Jewish God that will give me that satisfaction that I'm looking for. She's down at a place of prayer. She's seeking. She's not happy. She's a slave. And what Tim Keller does in looking at this passage is show that three very, very different people, a rich Asian businesswoman, a hard-bitten Roman jailer, and a pitiful Greek slave girl, how these three very, very different people were all slaves, all of them. And he shows how they were freed by the gospel of Jesus Christ. The slave girl by a miraculous intervention by God, the jailer by Paul and Silas's testimony, and Lydia by a Bible study down by the river. Christianity explores. But the point is this, they were all slaves, all three of them were slaves. And the point is that you don't have to be a slave to be a slave. Okay? Slavery can come in many, many different forms. And if you are living for family and for work and for money and for peace and for your job and for respectability and for status and influence, and if you're living for these things, if these are the things that motivate, if these are the things that you think of the first thing you wake up in the morning, then they will enslave. They will. Because God made us to live for Him. And if we're living for something else, then that something else will enslave us. So what was it that had enslaved these Galatian Christians in Galatians chapter 3 and 4? What was it that had enslaved them? Well, Paul talks about it in chapter 4, verse 8 and 9. He says, "But then, indeed, when you did not know God, you served those which by nature are not gods. But now, after you have known God, or rather are known by God, how is it that you turn again to the weak and beggarly elements to which you desire again to be in bondage?" The Galatians were in slavery, they were in bondage to what Paul describes as the weak and beggarly elements. Now what is that? Well, we come across those, first of all, in verse 3, chapter 4, verse 3. "Even so we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world." Now what does Paul mean by the elements of the world? Well, commentators tell us that the word that is translated for us, elements, literally means a line of things or a row. But colloquially, it had come to mean what we might describe as the ABC. Okay? things in their most simple form. Okay? The ABC of car maintenance. The ABC of computer software. Okay? The things that are in their simplest form. Okay? So what Paul is talking about here is the ABC of spiritual life. Spiritual life in its simplest form, as understood by the people of the day, these weak and beggarly elements. Well, what is the ABC of spiritual life to most people? If you ask the average man in the street, what is the ABC of spiritual life, he'd say, well, you get what you deserve. That's what most people think, isn't it? If you live a good life, good things will happen to you. If you live a bad life, bad things will happen to you. Good people go to heaven, bad people go to hell. That's the ABC of spiritual life. Okay? So that's what the Galatians were enslaved by. The ABC of spiritual life. You do good things and good things will happen to you. That's a religion of works. Okay? You work your way to God. But he'll be pleased with you. That's what people used to think. The truth is, of course, that God doesn't deal with people like that. We cannot work our way up to God. His standards are way, way too high. We can't possibly meet them. Take any one of the Ten Commandments and analyze it just a little bit. Let's take the commandment, do not lie. How many of us can say, I have never lied? Okay? How many of us as Christians can say, ever since I became a Christian, I've never lied? We can't, can we? And when we start thinking about it as God might describe it and how God might see it, you know, when we start to leave people with the wrong impression, we don't actually tell them something that's false, but they definitely go away thinking that black is white when we know it's not. We deliberately mislead people. That's lying, isn't it? Yeah. We kind of console ourselves, well, we didn't actually lie. Yeah, but we did mislead people. No, we cannot meet our standards. We cannot. We cannot. But that's where the Galatians were. They were trying to please God by what they did. Trying through their effort to make themselves right with God. And that is impossible. It is slavery. It is slavery. You'll never ever do it. Which is why God has to rescue us. And why God rescued the Galatians by sending Jesus. Look at verse 4 and 5. But when the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who are under the law, so that we might receive the adoption as sons. Jesus came, born of a woman, born as a man, born as a human being into our world. He was born under law, verse 4. Jesus had to keep the law of God. If he had failed to keep the law of God, he would have been as lost as we are. But he did. He did keep the law. Which meant, in verse 5, he was able to redeem those under the law. He did keep the law, but he died as if he didn't. He died as if he was a sinner. Actually, he was righteous. Which meant that sinners, like you and me, can go free and be treated by God as if we were righteous. That great exchange, the righteousness of Christ for our sinfulness. Okay? That's what Jesus did. He came to take our place. He redeemed those who are under the law. That is us. And what Paul says to the Galatians is, you know, we cannot do it ourselves. We cannot make ourselves right with God. We cannot get to God in our own strength. He rescues us. Jesus rescues us. That word that Paul uses there, redeem, it's the same word that was used of a slave. A slave bought his freedom, or his freedom was bought for him. That word was used, sorry, the word that was used was redeem. So to take a slave out of slavery and to give him freedom was the word for, that we translate there as redeem. The price is paid, the slave goes free. And that's just what happens here. It's the message of the Christian faith, isn't it? That Christ pays the penalty for us. He redeems us. He takes our punishment. And if we trust in him, then we are made right with God. That's the Christian faith, isn't it? That's the message of the Christian faith. It was true for the Galatians as they believed. It's true for us too. And you know, that would be great as it stands, wouldn't it? You know, if we were in slavery, Christ makes us free. That would be fantastic, just as it was. Okay? But Jesus actually goes further. God goes the extra mile for us. In verse 5, second half of verse 5, we're redeemed so that we might receive the adoption as sons. We are not just released from slavery, we are brought into God's family. Redeemed and then adopted by God into his family. After all, where does a free slave go? If you're a slave and you're free, where do you go? You have no home, you have no possessions. What do? Yes, you're free, but free for what? And this is where God goes the extra mile, because he adopts us into his family. His love is so great that he not just pays the price, doesn't just pay the price for us, but he brings us into his family in Jesus. And so Paul is able to say in verse 7, therefore you are no longer a slave, but a son. No longer a slave, but a son. Paul in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4 says this, talking about Jesus having Ephesians chapter 1 verse 4, speaking about how before the foundation of the world we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself according to the pleasure of his will. Having predestined us to adoption. That is what God does for us. He calls us into his family as sons. The writer to the Hebrews says this in chapter 2 and verse 11. Hebrews 2:11. For both he who sanctifies, that is Jesus, and those who are being sanctified, that's us, are all of one. For which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren. Jesus is not ashamed to call us brothers, because we are adopted into his family. We are in the same family as Jesus, with all the rights and privileges that that brings. And you know, that's no empty thing, to be in the family of God with the rights and privileges of Christ. Paul describes two great privileges in this passage here. Verse 6, first of all, because you are his sons, here's the first privilege, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying out, Abba, Father. The first great privilege is the intimacy of a relationship with God. An intimate relationship with God. Now, Abba is an Aramaic word. It's the language of Palestine. Okay? So why does Paul, a Greek speaker, writing to Galatians, Greek speakers, use an Aramaic word? Okay? When we write letters, or send emails, or text, or whatever, we don't throw in the odd foreign word, do we? A bit of French, and liven it up a bit. Yeah, your bit of German. What's Paul doing writing Aramaic here? Well, the reason he does is because it's the word that Jesus used of his Father. In the Garden of Gethsemane, in Mark's Gospel, Jesus prays, Abba, Father, take this cup from me. Abba is a word of great intimacy. It means Father, it means Dad. And Paul says that we can use it with God. We should use it with God. We've been redeemed from slavery. We've been adopted into the family of God. We have this great privilege of being one with Christ in the very family of God. We can be as intimate with God as Christ himself was. We can call him Dad. That's the first great privilege. We can call God Abba, Dad. The second great privilege that we enjoy is that we have a glorious inheritance with God in Christ. Chapter 4, verse 5, Paul says, we were redeemed from the law that we might receive the adoption as sons. So we're adopted. And then verse 7, so you're no longer a slave, but a son. and if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. We are heirs. We have an inheritance with Christ. It's such a fantastic progression, isn't it? From slavery to sonship to being an heir of God. What a fantastic transition Christ has achieved for us. You know, Kate Middleton has just kind of married into an inheritance, hasn't she? What an inheritance. When she was a little girl, clambering over those rocks. What a lovely picture that was. You know, could you possibly imagine what she would inherit, what she would come into? Of course not. You know, but that's nothing compared to what we have in Jesus. Nothing. Eternal life with God. In eternity, in heaven, praising Him. The glory of heaven to be ours. Oh, says Paul in verse 7, you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if you are a son, then you are an heir of God through Christ. And that is what God promises to those who would trust in Him. It was true for the Galatians, it's true for you, it's true for me. But this is the tragedy. Okay, because the Galatians were turning their back on it. They were turning their backs upon it. They were turning their back on God and turning again to those things which had enslaved them before. Verse 8. But then indeed, when you did not know God, you served those which were by nature, which by nature are not gods. But now, after you have known God, or rather are known by God, how is it that you turn again to those weak and beggarly elements to which you desire again to be in bondage? What are you doing, said Paul, going back to trusting in these worldly principles, this ABC of spiritual life you put in order to get out, please God, by what it is, by what you do? They're turning back to these false gods, these false ideas. They had freedom in Christ. They could call God Dad. They had a glorious inheritance to look forward to, and yet they were turning away from it. And just like the Galatians, you know, we too can be enslaved to the basic principles of this world, the ABC of spiritual life. That slavery can take two forms, I think, but its root cause is the same, and it's found in the ABC of spiritual life you put in to get out. The first form of that slavery can take is seen in many different churches and in the belief of many different Christians, which is, you know, there are many ways to God, and it doesn't matter which path you follow, as long as you're climbing the same mountain, then you'll be alright in the end. And that's what many people think. But that's the ABC of spiritual life, isn't it? You do your best to please God and He'll be happy with you. You know, yes, we're all climbing a different path, but yeah, we're all going up the same mountain. And many people fall into that trap. But the reality is that it's God's mountain that we're climbing. And He determines the path, and He's told us the way, the truth, and the life, and it's Jesus. And Jesus proved that by dying and rising again and ascending into heaven. He is the only way. And God told us that, and we need to listen to Him. And apart from anything else, the rest is just slavery. You keep working, you'll never get there. You are in bondage. You are in slavery. The basic elements of this world. That's the first form of slavery you take. But the second form, I think, is perhaps more relevant to us. Okay? Because for some Christians, particularly in churches like ours, and I'm including Hayes Lane, which is my church, for Christians in churches like ours, where the Bible is held in high regard, the danger for us is that we become enslaved to what we do. We become enslaved to our practice, whether that's corporate within the church, or whether it's personal at home. We become enslaved. We define ourselves by the things that we do. How often we meet. How often we pray. How we deal with our quiet time, and so on. We define ourselves by our style of worship or our doctrine, and so on. And of course all these things are a means to an end. The end is a relationship with God in Jesus Christ. And the rest is just the means. But the danger for us is that we begin to define ourselves by those things. So we measure ourselves by the quality of our quiet time. And instead of praying to God, because we believe the answer's prayer. We pray because we feel guilty if we don't. That gets it the wrong way around. We read the Bible not because we're keeping our quiet time. We should be reading it because we know that's how God speaks to us. We talk to our Father not because it's an obligation, but because we love Him. To relate to our Father on the basis of what we do, here am I, what a good boy am I, is slavery. It's slavery. It's as if the people of Libya, 12 months after having got rid of Colonel Gaddafi, say to themselves, you know, he wasn't that bad. Let's get it back. No, impossible. Unthinkable. And yet that's what Christians do. They start with Christ, they start with grace, but they end up being enslaved to the basic principles of this world, thinking that we can please God by what we do. No. No. We have freedom in Christ to do anything else, to go down the path of slavery. So Paul's point to these Galatians and to us is this: you are sons of God. You are heirs of Christ. Why go back? What more could you possibly want? Why would you go back to slavery? And Paul points them to the evidence of their journey from slavery to sonship, which is the presence of the Holy Spirit in their lives, in verse 6. Because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying out, Abba, Father. You see, if we have faith in Christ, if we're trusting in Jesus, then we are adopted into God's family. That is the fact. That's a legal transaction which has been done, it's complete, and it can't be overturned. But God sends His Spirit into our hearts to make that legal transaction real for us, experienced by us, felt by us. That's the work of the Holy Spirit, to make these things true in our day-to-day lives, in our experience. And that brings us back to that most amazing word, Abba. Abba. Verse 6. Because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying out, Abba, Father. We can call out to God, Dad. I have a Jewish friend whose son and then my son went to the same primary school. And on a Saturday morning, we would take, not just us, but a load of dads, we'd take the boys for football coaching, which would amuse some of you in the church. And Jonathan and I would usually play on opposite sides at the end of the session. But occasionally, we'd play on opposite sides. And on one occasion, he was playing with his son, Sam, on one side, and Joseph and I were on the other. And Jonathan had the ball. That's the dad. And Sam, the son, cries out, calls out to him, Abba, pass it to me. And I mean, that's Mockingbird, Abba. You know? And there is this Jewish lad, I don't know how old he was, 5, 6, 7, something like that, calling out, Abba, pass it to me. So I don't know whether it warmed Jonathan's heart, I tell you, it warmed mine. You know, that's the relationship with God that I have. Abba. And I wonder if we approach God like that. I wonder if He comprehends that that's the relationship with God that we have. I'm not talking about necessarily when we pray regularly in our quiet time when we kind of are a bit more formal with God. But when we approach Him, or do we approach Him spontaneously through the day? Do we pray to God like that? Abba, Father. Just like that. Whatever it is we're doing, whatever our circumstances, Abba, Father. You know, when we're having a hard time at work, trying to work through a problem, got to concentrate on this, do we cry out, Abba, Father, I need your help here? I'll be rude with our dad, can you just show me my homework like we used to do when we were kids? Do you say that? When we're going through pain or suffering, do we cry out, Abba, Father, I need you to comfort me, I need your help here? If we were to be made redundant tomorrow, what would be the first thing we did? Would it be to get out our CV, brush it off, tidy it up a bit, get on the internet, look at new jobs? Or would we cry out, Abba, Father, I need you to intervene right now? When we sin, do we beat ourselves up? Things like, I've got to try harder. I can't believe I've done that again. Must do better. Or do we cry out, Abba, Father, forgive me. Forgive me again. In good times, do we pat ourselves on the back? Say, through the sweat of my brow, I've achieved this. I've done this. And we cry out, Abba, Father, thank you for blessing me. In this way, good times, bad times, at every time, in any time, do we cry out, Abba, Father? Or do we scarcely give him a moment's thought? My purpose is not to make us feel bad, to make us feel lousy, to beat ourselves up and say to ourselves, I must try harder at this relationship stuff. You know, my purpose is to encourage us, to really encourage us to enter in to all that God has done for us in Christ, to enter into that relationship of love that exists between God and us in Jesus Christ, and to desire more of it. J.I. Packer, the great theologian, said this. He said, if you want to judge how well a person understands Christianity, find out how much he makes of the thought of being God's child and having God as his father. If it is not the thought that prompts and controls his worship and prayers and his whole outlook on life, it means that he does not understand Christianity very well at all. For everything that Christ has taught, everything that makes the New Testament new and better than the old, everything that is distinctively Christian as opposed to merely Jewish, is summed up in the knowledge of the fatherhood of God. Father is the Christian name for God. Abba, Father. Now, my desire at the end of all of this is that we, all of us, enter into what Christ has done for us. How God has taken us in Christ from slavery to sonship. How he has given us an intimate relationship with God that we can call him Dad. And we have the promise of a glorious inheritance in Christ. My desire is that we stop trying to relate to God on the basis of what we do, on the basis of our understanding of him. That we stop trusting in our own philosophies, our own ideas about God. That we stop trusting in our spiritual disciplines, in our own personal morality. That we stop thinking that we can relate to God on the basis of what we've achieved and what we do, and start relating once again on the basis of what he has done and what he has made us in Christ. Because all of that is going back to slavery, and Jesus has freed us from that. No, let us instead enter into our inheritance in Christ as a son, as an heir of God. Let us enter into that relationship with God that Christ has purchased for us on the cross, and that the Holy Spirit makes real in our experience. Let us cry out to God through the day, at whatever time, speaking to him, sharing with him, thanking him, confessing to him, Abba, Father, pass it to me. Help me. He's our Abba, Father. Let's talk to him. And let's listen to him. Let's take our Bibles and read them. Not as a textbook, but as they're written. A letter from a father to a son. Let's meditate on them. Let's meditate on it. Let's think it through. Abba, Father, what are you saying to me about who you are today? What are you telling me, Abba, Father, about me? How do you want me to change? What do you want me to do for you? Just ask him. We're not slaves. We're sons and heirs. And he is our dad. He is our Abba, Father. And if you're not a Christian here this evening, if you're not, and if you've no idea what it is to call out to God like that, as your Abba, Father, then speak to someone. Okay? Don't just leave tonight. Speak to someone. Speak to whoever it was who invited you, or whoever's sitting next to you, or speak to me, or Paul, or whoever. But don't just leave this place not understanding what it is to have
God as your Abba, Father. And may all of us know that wonderful blessing that Jesus Christ died for us to inherit. The wonderful blessing of being a son in his family, redeemed from slavery, adopted as sons, the glorious inheritance, and the wonderful privilege of being able to describe Almighty God as Dad. It's a wonderful truth. Let's praise the Lord.